I would like to draw your attention this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Luke, chapter 19. This passage is about the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes to the city of Jerusalem. I had originally intended in dealing with the question in verse 31. If anyone asks you, why are you untying the donkey? You shall say, this the Lord has need of it. I was thinking about just those verses, just that question. And then, of course, as I began to look at the passage, it expanded and grew, and so that got left behind. But we shall deal with it a little bit. Now, verse 28 of Luke chapter 19. And this morning we consider together the rights of the Lord, the rights of the Lord. And when he, that's Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. And so those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. And the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful and thankful that on this Palm Sunday we can consider together those significant events which began the last week in the life of Jesus our Lord, that we might be able to see in them what it means for Jesus to have absolute sovereign right over everything, even ourselves. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you would help us this morning to understand your word as we've read it here, that he would give us insight and light to grasp it and then to apply it. We thank you that this week lies before us leading up to Easter. We remind ourselves on Friday that Jesus died and was buried, and then on the third day, he rose from the dead. What a triumphant victory He gained over sin and over death. And we pray that each of us may have life this morning in Christ, might know Christ as Lord, as Savior, know that our sins have been forgiven and washed away in His blood. Thank You for Your truth, for the Word, and we ask Your blessing upon the preaching of it. May Jesus be praised and glorified among us. It's in His name that we ask all of these things. Amen. Now, ever since Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, Jesus has been making His way from the north in Galilee to the south because He is going to Jerusalem. And so 10 chapters back in the Gospel of Luke, it says in that 51st verse of chapter 9, when the days drew near for Him to be taken up, He set His face to go to Jerusalem. So back in chapter 9, Jesus, with fixed determination, sets His face like a flint to head for the city of Jerusalem, to go to Jerusalem. He's going there, as we know, for one simple, single reason. He's going to Jerusalem to lay down His life, to give His life as a ransom to die. That's why Jesus has determined, set His face, back in Luke chapter 9, to go with a single purpose, single mind, to go to the city of Jerusalem for the purpose of dying on a cross. In that same chapter, Luke chapter 9, we read about the great transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that chapter, we discover that Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus and they were talking with Jesus. And Luke chapter 9 tells us that they talked about the things that He, Jesus, was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And what things were those? His death, His sacrifice, His laying down of His life. So in the journey from Galilee in the north, Jesus has been traveling and making His way down to Jerusalem in the south. And along the way, He has been giving what we call the Passion predictions. What are the Passion predictions? The Passion predictions are Jesus tells His disciples that He's going to be betrayed, that He's going to be handed over into the hands of sinful, wicked men, the scribes, the leaders. They are going to crucify Him, kill Him, and then they're going to bury Him. But on the third day, He's going to rise from the dead. These are the things that are now central and occupying the mind and the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what He tells His disciples. He will even go so far as to point out that one of you will betray Me. He whose hand later on will be with Jesus at the table. He's going for the singular purpose of laying down His life, of sacrificing His life. And when Jesus tells His disciples these things, they do not understand Him. They don't comprehend Him. They don't grasp the meaning, the significance of His words. In fact, sorrow fills their heart, confusion reigns in their minds, and they don't grasp what Jesus has been telling them. Here, in this chapter, in Luke chapter 19, I want you to notice in the beginning of the chapter, in the first 10 verses, that on His way to Jerusalem, Jesus, coming down close to the Jordan River, has entered the city of Jericho. And in the city of Jericho, there lives a famous tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus. He's not a tall man, as we know. The Bible points out he's a very short man. Because he's so short and wants to see Jesus, he has to run on ahead, climb up a sycamore tree, and there in the tree he wants to see Jesus as Jesus passes by. How wonderful that Jesus gets to the tree, stops at the tree, looks up at Zacchaeus and says, "Zacchaeus, come down, for today I want to spend with you." And of course we all know that the outcome of that short, powerful visit by Jesus with Zacchaeus was that Zacchaeus commits himself to a complete turnaround of life from what a tax collector is known about, Jesus even acknowledging him to be a true son of Abraham. from Jericho, which is about 15 or 18 miles east of Jerusalem, Jesus goes out of the city, leaves that city of Jericho, and secondly, he begins then to travel towards the Mount of Olives. And on his way to the Mount of Olives, as he is traveling with his disciples, he tells that provocative and that most powerful parable about the talents. You remember how a master, a lord, gave talents to servants. To one he gave 10, to another he gave 5, to one he gave 1. And what did the 10, the man who had the 10 and the man who had the 5 do? They invested it and saw a 100% return, which they then gave as their due to the Lord, to the master. But what did the man do with the one talent? He buried it, didn't look to make anything and use it and do anything for his master, because he said, I knew you to be a hard taskmaster. And of course, he was reprimanded, rebuked, and of course, the one talent was given to the one who had 10. Now, we come to verse 28, with those things behind. Notice how verse 28 begins, and when he had said these things, what things? The things about the parable. He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. So we know that Jesus, having left the north, Galilee, traveled down by the Jordan River, has come down to Jericho, and now begins to make his way to the west, looking to the Mount of Olives, which lie in front of him. And as you notice in verse 29, two villages lie along the route, Bethphage and Bethany. And in verse 30, Jesus sends two of his disciples ahead, he says, of him to the village that is in front of you. Now we ask the question, what village? There are two villages, Bethphage and Bethany. The closest village to Jerusalem is Bethany. The one before Bethany, on the way from Jericho, is Bethphage. Matthew tells us in chapter 21 of his gospel, he specifically identifies Bethphage as the village into which Jesus sends his disciples, because Bethany still lies beyond Bethphage and Jesus hasn't come to Bethany. The one thing we know about Bethany, the home of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, is that Jesus, from this evening, Palm Sunday evening, will stay there all the way through until Wednesday evening. So in the morning, he will go into the city, into Jerusalem, into the temple. He will engage in confrontation with the Jewish leaders. And then he will go out at the end of the day, out of the temple, out of the city, make his way back to Bethany. But Jesus hasn't come to Bethany yet. He is on his way. And he says to these two disciples, go into the village that lies in front of you or lies ahead of you. And we believe, and I think it's right to say, since Matthew identifies the village specifically as Bethphage, Jesus has come to Bethphage, an obscure village. There it lies on the route, just off to the side. And Jesus sends two disciples and he gives them specific instructions, doesn't he? When you get into that city, you will find on entering it a colt tied. And I want you to unloose the colt, and I want you to bring him to me. And you know, the question is, as we look at that, what did all of that entail, and what did that involve? Matthew tells us there were two donkeys. And obviously, the colt, the foal, is with its mother. Jesus is going to ride on the colt, on the foal of the donkey. So not on the mother, which has been ridden and used as a beast of burden, but on this unridden colt, this foal of a donkey. Jesus is going to come into the city of Jerusalem, riding into Jerusalem on the foal, on the colt that is brought to him. What is significant about that? Well, first of all, it is, as Paul read to us this morning, the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And one of the wonderful things about Zechariah, of course, is that he is a great messianic prophet. He writes of Messiah and his coming kingdom and his glory and what belongs to him. And in Zechariah chapter 9, with the people in in struggling position, the people battling with their lives, trying to rebuild the temple, trying to rebuild their houses, trying to worship God. Into the midst of that and in the mix of that, the prophet Zechariah gives this great, powerful prophecy that a king was going to come and he was going to ride into the city of Jerusalem on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on the foal or a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the first thing we notice when Jesus enters into Jerusalem or is making his way towards entering Jerusalem is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And one of the interesting things about the scriptures is that the New Testament can look back to the Old Testament and we can see all of these amazing messianic prophecies that speak about Jesus, about his coming into the world, about his life and what he did and so on, about his approaching death, his betrayal, his burial, his resurrection and so on. Glorious prophecies from the Old Testament. And here, a singular, powerful prophecy by this Old Testament prophet who is trying to encourage the people to rebuild the temple is a prophecy about Jesus coming to that city with that temple, that Jesus might come and does come as the king. And Matthew chapter 21 and John chapter 12, they tell us quite significantly and plainly that Jesus riding on that colt was the actual fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. So there's no question that what Zechariah wrote hundreds of years, 500 years before Jesus came, was specifically about our Lord Jesus Christ. When you read the Matthew account in Matthew chapter 21, Matthew, in his account, says that the people referred to Jesus as the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes, this Son of David. Here, you will notice in Luke chapter 19, verse 38, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. So he is the Son of David, descended from David, which just simply means that Jesus has all the legal, all the royal right to the throne over Israel. In other words, he is the king of Israel. So when Zechariah says, behold, your king is coming to you, what kind of king? Just an ordinary king? No, specifically the son of David, specifically Messiah himself, who is your king coming to you, coming righteously, coming in humility, coming bringing salvation for people. And that is what lies behind the Lord Jesus Christ as Zechariah writes of him when he comes to the city. That verse 38 verse chapter 19 is also, of course, a quote from the Messianic Psalm 118. And you remember that those psalms are very significant to Israel around Passover time. Psalm 113, the Hallel Psalms, all the way going through to 118. Speaking about deliverance out of Egypt, deliverance out of bondage, praising God, worshiping God for his marvelous deliverance of his people. And so it centers around deliverance. You'll notice, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. So this one who is coming, John tells us in John chapter 12, is, behold, the King of Israel. And Mark tells us that there is the coming kingdom of our father David. So it's quite clear. All four Gospels give us the triumphal entry. Every Gospel, when it speaks about Jesus, speaks about him as a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy, that he is indeed the long-awaited Messiah promised in the Old Testament, that he is the true and only descendant of King David, that he is the king promised from long ago, that he has a kingdom and he's going to come and he's going to bring that kingdom and he's going to set that kingdom up. And that shows us, in the second place, the expectation of the people. A prophecy fulfilled in the first century from 500 years previous by Zechariah, fulfilled by Jesus. The second thing to note is not just merely that the Bible tells us ahead of time about Jesus, but that the Bible tells us that the people had an anticipation and expectation of Jesus or of Messiah when he would come. And what was that expectation when the king would ride into Jerusalem? It was all about freedom, wasn't it? Freedom from tyranny, freedom from the oppression of Rome, deliverance from their bondage to Rome. So they have their dreams of freedom fulfilled in their minds on this day when they utter these words, "Blessed is the coming King who comes in the name of the Lord." Their anticipation is for an earthly kingdom. Their anticipation is that Messiah, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, as he rides into the city, is going to establish and set up a kingdom. He will be their king, and it's going to deliver them from the oppression of the Romans that they find themselves in bondage to. So hope flares, doesn't it, in their hearts. Hope rises in their hearts. I can imagine this multitude of disciples who believe in Jesus, who see Jesus as Lord, as Messiah, that now as he comes in this fulfillment of Zechariah 9, that their hearts are stirred up, that now is the time for us to have a kingdom and to have a king sitting on Israel's throne, on David's throne, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, this great man that has come among them. But all of us know, don't we, that their understanding of the king and of the kingdom that is promised to the king, that their understanding of Jesus as Messiah is misguided and is wrong. Jesus has not come to deliver them from Rome. Jesus did not come in fulfillment of Zechariah 9 to establish a kingdom that would be political, that would be earthly, where he would reign in Jerusalem as the true descendant of David. That is not what Jesus came to do. So their understanding, their anticipation, their expectation of Jesus is misguided and misdirected. And it is because they have only seen Jesus in this earthly and physical way, that he is now going to deliver us physically, that he now is going to set us free from Rome's oppression. Jesus is the king for them, and he has come. But as we understand Scripture, Jesus did not come to establish an earthly, political, physical kingdom. He came to establish a spiritual kingdom, whereby his kingdom is in the hearts of these people, and he as their king resides and rules over his people. A kingdom, by the way, which is spiritual and which is vast and which contains all who belong and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, a spiritual kingdom. Now, why do I say those things? Because how often we get wrong Jesus. We get Jesus wrong so often. We have the wrong idea. For instance, it is very common in our country to make use of Jesus as a political figure, as a political pawn, to be used by the masses. And frankly, the religious movement in America, the evangelical church in our country, is saturated with this political anticipation that Christians, and therefore Jesus, must be involved, are all about establishing something here and now in the country, when Jesus has not come to do any of that. Jesus has come to rule in your hearts, in your mind, and in mine as well. And so we must have the right perception, the right understanding of Jesus. You will notice that the crowd here is not the crowd in Jerusalem, but is called in verse 37, the crowd of his disciples. So these are people who all believe in Jesus when they take off their cloaks, put them on the donkey and spread them in the way. They believe in this king. But there is a crowd down the road in the city who are going to, 5 days hence, turn on this prophet from Nazareth, this Jesus, and they're going to crucify him and put him in a tomb and forget about him. And we all know that's part of the plan. That's God's plan. That's Jesus' plan and his purpose for coming. But this crowd is not thinking about death. They're not thinking about tragedy. They're not thinking about sorrow. They're not thinking that Jesus is going to be done away with on Friday. No, they hope for freedom from Rome. Freedom from whatever is oppressing them. Freedom from this bondage. Now, we all know that Israel has a long history, doesn't it, of slavery and bondage. They spent 400 years back in the day in Egypt until God sent Moses as a deliverer and brought them out so powerfully, right? With all of those miraculous signs and wonders and the final killing of the firstborn in Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea, the Egyptians dead on the shore, their bondage, slavery ended. For 400 years they had been in such bondage and slavery. So God delivered Israel from Egypt's oppression. And then, of course, because of their wickedness and their sin, God sent them into captivity, the Babylonian captivity. And you can read about that, Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29, that it would be for a specific period of time, for 70 years. And there they were, in Babylon, in slavery, for 70 years. But the time came when God promised to deliver them. And so they came back to the land. And now they are back in the land, according to Zechariah. And they're rebuilding the temple so that they can worship God, that they can be his people. And Zechariah and Haggai the prophet are there encouraging them. They have all experienced slavery, captivity, exile, bondage. And now again, they find themselves oppressed by Rome, this massive beast-like empire that rules the world, that has conquered all. They themselves are a conquered people. And here comes Jesus riding on a donkey in accordance with Zechariah 9. He must have come to deliver us from this oppression, to do what God did in Egypt, to do what God did from Babylon, so that we will be delivered from our rulers, these Romans that have squashed us underfoot. They expect deliverance. As they look on Jesus riding on the donkey, they look at him and see a Messiah who's going to just wipe out Rome, set them free, and bring them into a glorious kingdom that will reign with him as their king. In other words, in their minds and in their hearts, liberation is at hand. But the freedom that Jesus is bringing is not a political freedom. The freedom that Jesus is bringing is freedom from sin and freedom from its slavery and its bondage. Imagine what a different Jesus we have if we see Jesus only in that ideal political deliverer messianic way that he has come to set us free from our oppression. Instead of seeing Jesus as the deliverer, the Savior, the one who saves us from our sins and the bondage of it. In other words, Jesus came to bring us into the freedom of his holiness, of his righteousness, of his joy, of his life. To do something in our hearts, in our minds, that is beyond this world's comprehension and understanding. That Jesus is going to rule and reign in us and through us and establish his kingdom in such a way. So Israel, the crowd, the people, they have not understood Jesus at all. They have missed the significance of Christ. They've seen the miracles. They have even acknowledged that you are the Lord. You are the King. But they have completely misread the purpose and the intent of the Lord Jesus Christ in coming. Or to put it another way, they have not understood Zechariah the prophet. In fact, they haven't understood the prophets at all. It will require Jesus in Luke chapter 24 to open their minds and show them the scriptures so that they see and comprehend the real purpose and plan that God has. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus does not dispute, does he, in the passage, any of the titles that are given to him. So when you read Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, Jesus doesn't dispute when they say, "You're the son of David." Jesus doesn't dispute when they say, "You're the king of Israel." Jesus doesn't dispute when they say, "You are the king." He doesn't dispute any of those titles that are given to him. Excuse me. But we all know Jesus is much more than that, right? He's the Son of Man, and he is the Son of God, come into this world. Jesus is much more than we think of him at times. So from the very beginning of his ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ gave us the gospel. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. The kingdom of heaven has come. Why? Because the King has come. And so repent and believe. And this gospel that Jesus brought is the same gospel that we find the apostles preaching and teaching about in the scriptures later on. What is that gospel? What is that message? What is it that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem to accomplish? The great Christian scholar Gresham Machen said that the gospel is quite simple. It is Christ died. That is the history of it. But it is also Christ died for our sins. That is the doctrine of it. You see, you can read the history of it and not grasp the truth of it. You can understand, yes, Christ died. But why did Christ die? Why did Jesus die? Did he die just a death? Rome has won. The Jewish leadership has won. The Pharisees have won. Is that how we see it? No, we don't see it like that, because that's not the truth. The truth is that Jesus came to sacrifice himself, to lay down his life. That's what everybody missed on the triumphal entry. They did not see that in 5 short days, all their hopes pinned on Jesus, Jesus will be hanging on a Roman cross dead. They didn't see that. They didn't expect that. So much for overthrowing Rome with Jesus hanging on a Roman cross, right? Imagine how your hopes would be dashed. Imagine how all your expectations, the expectation of this crowd, they go home at night. You know what happened today? Jesus rode into Jerusalem and he came and he rode on this foal, this colt of a donkey. This is fulfilling Zechariah. He's come to save us. He's come to deliver us. But they see Jesus only in this way, from a physical, from an earthly way. And they don't see at all why Jesus came. You know, the gospel is not some soft and sentimental message like Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. It's not the gospel. That's a false hope. Jesus has not come to give you some wonderful plan for your life here and now. If you ask me, is salvation wonderful? There's no question about it. Right? It's the only thing that is wonderful and beautiful that we have. No, what the gospel says to us, what Jesus says to us, if you want to follow me, then come and die. Come and die with me. Come and lay down yourself. If you want Jesus, Jesus would tell you, pick up your cross, deny yourself, and come follow me. If you want Jesus, you have to have Jesus on his terms, not on what you expect of Jesus. If you want Jesus on your terms, you cannot have the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You see, that's what the gospel does. It brings the antipathy and the hatred of the world. You know, there are many, I think, today, Christians today, who have great expectations of Jesus. But he will disappoint them. Because what they are hoping for and what they are expecting is not why Jesus came, and it's not what he came to do. He will not give us what we want, but he will give us what he wants. And when I look at this passage, I ask myself, do I really understand Jesus? Do I really know who I am dealing with? The disciples are not clear at all as to who they are dealing with. Jesus sends two disciples into Bethphage and he tells them to get a donkey or a colt. He even knows where it is, right? Verse 30, when you enter the city, you will find a colt. Untie it and bring it to me. And I don't know whether we have an example here of the complete omniscience of Jesus. That's how I see it. I see it that way because you will notice in verse 31, if anyone asks you, now we know it's the owners that are going to raise the question, but it says, if anyone asks you, why are you untying the colt? What should you say? Just tell them the Lord needs it. They will let it go. What matters in this passage is that Jesus needs a donkey. He needs a colt. That's all that matters. Because at the end of the day, the donkey, the colt, belong to him. It's his donkey in his city with his temple. That's where Jesus is going. You have made my temple, my house, my Father's house, a den of thieves. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. So what was Israel doing? They had their own concept of worship, their own understanding of God. It's the Lord's donkey, isn't it? Because he's the Lord, right? Why are you untying the colt? The Lord needs it. The Lord needs it. In other words, Jesus has the right to make use of everything, to make use of all things. Why? He's the Lord. He owns them. He made donkeys. He made every donkey. He made every colt. He makes disciples. Jesus, we must see here that whatever, whomever Jesus needs to accomplish his work, he obtains to get to the cross, to die for us, to accomplish our redemption. If Jesus needs a place to stay because the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, he'll find a place. If Jesus needs a room for Passover, you'll find an upper room there, make ready. He'll get a room. If Jesus needs a colt to fulfill Scripture, he knows where it is and he gets it. And if Jesus needs a tomb in a garden owned by a rich man, then he has the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, provided. Our Lord, in this passage, a multitude of disciples loved him, followed him, served him, cast their cloaks before him, acknowledged who he really was, but not understanding who he really was. The highest proof of your willingness and my willingness to serve Jesus, or my love for Jesus, is to actually serve him. And when he asks me of my life, for my life, it's his by right. He owns it. Jesus saves us to serve him. To serve him. If he needs a colt or he needs a donkey, it's his. We would give it to him, wouldn't you? You see, the great danger to serving Jesus is always our unbelief, is always our self-centeredness, our rebellion. Instead of doing what Jesus calls for and requires, we debate whether it is of service to us. Will it be of value for me? What do I get out of it? If I do what Jesus expects of me, what do I get from Jesus? What do I get of it? Is it of service to me? This, I think, drives home the importance to all of us of knowing exactly who Jesus is and what his rights are upon our lives. Verse 31, he is the Lord. Verse 38, he is the King. What do you do with the Lord and what do you do with the King? You serve them. You belong to them. We worship Jesus this morning because we know Jesus came into Jerusalem with a purpose, singular purpose, to die for us. To die for us, to bear our sins. We must never forget the reason why Jesus came. We talk about it at Christmas, don't we? In the incarnation. Why did Jesus come? Why was he born? He was born to die. He came into this world to sacrifice himself. Jesus did not come into this world to give me a better life. He didn't come and promise me a better marriage if I believe him. He didn't promise me that he would cure me of any or all my ailments. He didn't promise that. He didn't promise any of that. Yet that is what we have reduced Jesus to. Jesus is now our manager, our healthcare manager. Jesus is our doctor. We want healing. We want deliverance from all of that, our problems, marriage problems, home, family problems. That's what we want. Jesus didn't promise that. Jesus promised, come and die for me. Sacrifice your life for me. Maybe in the providence and sovereignty of God, you get a better marriage because you love Christ. Maybe. But Jesus didn't die to give you that. He died to save you. He died to give you freedom from spiritual bondage and slavery to sin. What have you reduced Jesus to? How do you see Jesus in your mind? The great deliverer? The great emancipator? The great liberator? He is all of that, but only spiritually. Doesn't promise that everything will be a bed of roses. In this world, Jesus said you will have what? Tribulation in this world. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So don't worry about that. Don't be concerned about the trials and the tribulations. Think only of how you can glorify me in them and through them. Stop complaining about your problems and yield them to me. I am Lord. I am King. You know, I can find nothing in my Bible anywhere that points to the here and now. It's not about here and now. This is not my best life. In fact, this is quite painful, right? It's quite a struggle, frankly. I'm hacking my way, like Spurgeon said, to get to heaven. There are dragons here and there, thorns along the way. Nothing is rosy. Nothing is easy. Was it easy for my King? Was it easy for the Lord? No. No. Jesus calls me to be a disciple, to follow him, bids me come and die. But what we want is a miracle worker. We want freedom from what ails us now. What we want is a political deliverer. And frankly, our churches are rife with this idea of political deliverance. That's where we think of. Every 4 years, suddenly we get this political mania about ourselves and connected to Jesus. No. Jesus didn't come to give us a president, didn't come to do any of those things, though he is sovereign over them, appoints them as he pleases. But if that's where your hopes are, you've missed Jesus. You've missed the right way. How do you explain the gospel to someone? How do you explain the cross? How do you explain Christianity today? What is it? It's not for here and now in the sense that you get freedom from your cancer. You may, in the grace of God, by God's kindness, get that. But that's not why Jesus came. Jesus came to save you, to heal you of your spiritual disease, your sin, and the sins that go with it. That's why Jesus came. We're all about our health problems. We're all about our politics. It's what we talk about. Even Christians, we get together. Oh, you know, got this problem. Ah, I'm suffering this and I'm suffering that. What about Jesus? What does he matter? Well, you know, I'm hoping he's going to cure me of it. No, he might not do anything like that. He might say, you need to endure it to become like me. You need to go through the trial, through the affliction, to become like your Lord, to become like your King. That may be what Jesus has. We keep trying to promote peace, peace, when there is no peace, right? The only peace between heaven and earth happened when one died on a cross 2,000 years ago. That's reconciliation. This crowd in verse 38 did not understand Psalm 118. This quote, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In verse 42, notice what Jesus says. "Would that you, even you, had known on this day what makes for peace." They got no idea of what peace really is. What kind of peace are they looking for? Freedom from Rome. Then we'll be at peace. That's not what Jesus says. If you'd only known what makes for peace today. You have no idea. What they're looking for cannot happen, because look at verse 43 and 44. "The days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you." This is Rome, of course, 40 years in the future. This is the destruction of Jerusalem 40 years down the line. "Your enemies will set up a barricade around you. They'll surround you. They'll hem you in on every side. And they will tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you." Doesn't sound very helpful, does it? Doesn't sound very hopeful. You're the King. You're the Lord. You've come to set us free. What are you talking about? "The days will come when there'll be nothing left." What is that? That's just simply the cataclysmic covenantal judgment of God upon an unbelieving nation, the nation of Israel. He will destroy their temple. He will destroy their priesthood. He will destroy their sacrifices. He will destroy their city, because they have a misguided notion about King Jesus. Everything Israel hopes for, longs for, anticipates is going to be wiped away. Look at the end of verse 44. "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." You know that John tells us in his gospel that Jesus was in the world and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. So Jesus knows already that they will not receive me, that they will reject me, that they do not believe in the Prince of Peace. They do not know why I've come. So when Jesus says that the kind of peace I give is not the peace that the world gives, but my peace I give to you, peace because your sins are forgiven, peace because I've washed you clean, peace because I've cleansed you with my blood, peace with God. Isn't that the only peace that matters? What is peace with Rome? What is peace with other countries? If you don't have peace in your conscience, peace in your heart with God, those kinds of things don't count for anything. Spiritual peace, the peace of God which surpasses all of our understanding, right? In us, because of Christ Jesus, our Lord, our King. That's my joy, right? That's your joy. I don't expect everything to be a bed of roses. In fact, I expect tribulation. I expect suffering. I expect trouble. I expect decline. But I know that Jesus is still my King, still my Lord, still reigns and rules over all, and He is bringing me to His kingdom, to His glory. Jesus, my Lord, my King. Did you know that Jesus said, if you try to shut up the crowd, even the stones would cry out? That this is why Jesus is coming. If we refuse to give Jesus his right as Lord, as King, the stones would cry out. This is what you're missing. Jesus to rule in us. Jesus to rule over us. Jesus to rule through us. That's the call of the cross. That's Calvary. How blind were the disciples yet, filled with sorrow on Good Friday? How miserable it must have been on Saturday, which was the Sabbath, when you're supposed to worship God. How terrifying for them. What happened? Just a week ago, Jesus came in triumph into the city of Jerusalem. Now look, there he is in the garden, in the tomb. But come Sunday, the stone is rolled away and Jesus comes alive. No man takes my life from me. I have authority to lay it down and I have the authority to take it to myself. That's what he did on the third day. That's next week, right? That's next week. But here we are a week before and their anticipation is in the wrong direction about Jesus. You know, you can be like this crowd rejoicing in Jesus. You can be like this crowd praising Jesus and miss him and not get him. You can be like that. It's possible to come to church. You have really no idea what church is all about. You have really no idea about the headship of Christ over a local congregation. It's possible you're here this morning and don't comprehend that. That you're in the presence of Jesus. You're not in the presence of people and a preacher. No, you're in the presence of a king, Christ, who is the head of the church. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I. Where? In the midst of them. Does not Jesus walk among the candlesticks? Does he not walk among us? Because he is our Lord, because we are his church, his bride, his people, one to him by his own blood. Do we really understand what it means to worship Jesus as our King, as our Lord? Most often our allegiance to Jesus and our submission to Jesus is affected by what we think Jesus must do for us. If Jesus does that for me, oh, I'll give him my life completely. That's how we think of Jesus. But Jesus owns the donkey. Jesus owns the temple. It's not a den of robbers. Jesus owns the city that he now weeps over because you don't see why I have come. I want to ask everyone this morning, do you know why Jesus came? He came to die for sinners. Are you a sinner? Oh, yes, I am. I am a wretched sinner. Jesus came to save sinners. Do you believe that? Do you confess that? Do you know that? That's what this gospel is about. Here is Jesus, the only righteous one, humble, and what does he possess that he gives? Having salvation. Having salvation. Not salvation, freedom from your problems, from your trials. No. The salvation of your soul, spiritual salvation. Have you truly understood the gospel? What are you looking for in the gospel of Christ? What are we looking for? Palm Sunday came, they missed it. Good Friday's coming, they missed it. Saturday, silence as they mourn for Jesus. It's done. It's over. He's gone. But not Sunday. Sunday, glorious joy, absolute hope. The Lord is risen indeed. Does your life reflect Jesus dead, buried, risen from the dead? Because that's the gospel, right? That according to the scriptures, Jesus died. According to the scriptures, Jesus was buried. And according to the scriptures, on the third day, he rose from the dead. That's the gospel. That's the freedom that we have from our Lord. The Lord is alive and will be after Friday and Saturday. Let me ask you this question. Do you have the right expectation of Jesus? What are you hoping for? How do you see Jesus? The question really is, what does Jesus require of me? What does Jesus require of me? He requires, if you're in a marriage of unequal yoke, that you be a servant. Like Jesus, that's all. He desires, if you're in a business or a work situation that's tough, that you humble yourself. That you be content, like John the Baptist said to the Roman soldiers. What shall we do? Be content with your wages. You see how discontent we are, how unsatisfied we are with life in general. This life is not what it's all about, but I have Jesus. That makes it perfect, right? But it's still, what will it be when he comes? We shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. That's our expectation, right? So what does Jesus ask of you this morning? He asks for all of you. All of you. He asks for your gifts, your abilities, your talents, your marriage, your home, your family, your children. Unless you are prepared to come and die because maybe you want your family instead of Jesus or alongside Jesus. No, Jesus says you have to be willing to give that up as well. What do you expect of Jesus? Maybe you should ask yourself, what is Jesus asking of me? Have you given everything to Christ? Everything. Jesus is not my servant. He's not your servant. He is the exalted, ascended Lord. He is the sin-conquering King. Right now. In glory. Coming in a future day to change us to be like Him. He came, He lived, He died in humiliation. But now, He lives in glory, in exaltation, because of who He is and because of what He has done. In fact, you owe everything to Jesus Christ. Everything you have, clothes, cars, food, house, husband, wife, children, everything. Your health, your wealth, you owe everything to Jesus. We cannot be expected to conquer this world spiritually unless we have come to understand who Jesus is. He's not come to do what I think he should do. Jesus came to save us and to give us life, new hope, new joy, so that one day we would be like him. There's a price to that. There's a cost to that, just as there was a cost to saving us, the life of Jesus. The cost is, will you come and die? Will you go to the cross and sacrifice yourself, submit yourself, surrender yourself to this King and this Lord? And stop worrying about all the trials, all the aches, all the tribulations we have. Give them to Jesus and then get on with living and serving this King, knowing what he expects of you. May the Lord help us to do that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this passage that reminds us of the last week of Jesus' life, his coming into Jerusalem, and how he would confront the Jewish leaders every day, throughout the day, pointing them, provoking them, so that they will be consumed with their all-encompassing hatred of him, and so take him and crucify him, all according to Jesus' plan. Nothing unknown to Christ. He knows who would betray him. He even chose his own betrayer, Judas Iscariot. He knows what will happen to him, that he will be betrayed, he will be killed, he will be buried, and he will rise again on the third day. He knows it because he is the Lord, he is the King. And he calls us now, here and now, to come and live for him. A life of death to self, of denying myself, and of yielding to him. He is King over all, and he is Lord over all, Lord of us, King of us. May we have a true concept of Jesus this morning, Father, your Son. May we understand why he came and what implications are laid upon us as Christians. Perhaps someone is not a Christian. Come to Christ. Flee to the cross. Go to the cross. Lay down your burden of sin. Confess your guilt. Repent and believe the good news that Jesus died, was buried, and rose for your justification. Oh, how we thank you, Father, for this great salvation that has come to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to take our eyes off ourselves and our problems and to give them all to you in surrender and to leave them with you and to get on with being servants of the King and servants of the Lord. Thank you for these things. Help us prepare our lives throughout this week for the anticipation of Good Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, when we shall with joy recognize that He is risen from the dead. What a triumph we have in Christ. What a Savior we have. So we pray that we might know these things and we might live for your glory as we go out into the world. And thank you for this privilege to listen to your word. Speak by your Spirit, we pray. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Will you take your black hymnals?